Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and then skipping over to verses 12 through 15. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 676. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 12 through 15. If you've noticed the title of the sermon in the bulletin, I would just like to note that hopefully that is the title and not a description of the sermon. The ratings of films in our country is often something of a marketing game. Those who make films have a target audience in mind. And they know, for instance, that there are people who almost will not go to see a film, will not spend their hard-earned dollars to see a film if it is not rated R. And so they need that R rating in order to bring in the money from their target audience. I've heard of films being submitted for rating and receiving a PG-13 rating. And so they go back, the makers of the film, go back and re-edit the film, put in some more garbage to get that R rating that they need for marketing purposes. And so we wind up with R-rated films that are full of what we call gratuitous violence, or other things that are gratuitous. That is, they are not necessary for the telling of the story. They are there to get the rating and for their shock value and so forth. Now, that is not always the case. Sometimes such things that will earn a film an R rating are necessary for the telling of the story, at least for putting it on screen. If one decides to make a film about the horrors of slavery or of war, for instance, well, that's going to require putting things on screen that perhaps younger viewers should not see. If you are going to tell a powerful story that rings with authenticity about triumph over poverty and abuse, chances are good you're going to get that R rating for some of the poverty and abuse that you need to display in order to tell the story well. We would prefer to gloss over divine judgment. We would prefer not to have divine judgment painted for us in vivid detail. We would prefer not to have images in our minds that are disturbing and unpleasant by way of metaphor to understand something of the severity of divine judgment. We sung together this morning. In the first stanza of one of our hymns, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? I can tell you, it would not be hard to find hymnals that had changed that word worm, or did not include this hymn for that reason, because it's unpleasant to think of ourselves that way. I'm not going to sing that, because we don't like to think about it. But the verses selected this morning from chapter 14 of Zechariah's prophecy, well, if we were to put them on screen, would be rated R. There's a description of judgment here that is, well, terrible, terrifying, unpleasant, difficult to think about. We would rather not have a whole sermon devoted to the topic. But I didn't ask you to vote, nor did Zechariah. Before we read together, let's first go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we trust you. We trust you to do good for us and to tell us things we need to know. Lord, I am in over my head here. And I thank you for your people here. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the prayers of this people. I thank you for the prayers for me as I prepare in the study to preach your word. I thank you for the prayers issued by your people for the preaching of your word. And ask now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would answer those prayers. They are prayed, and this is prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints or holy ones with him. And then skipping to verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I am not good at outlining, probably. I have just one main point I struggled with myself. Shouldn't there be a better way to outline this? Then I shrugged and said I don't really care. As long as it's organized and makes sense. So I just have one main point and then several kind of main subpoints about that. Everything refers back to this. I could call it then the main idea of the whole of the sermon. It's this. The seriousness of sin is reflected in the severity of judgment. The seriousness of sin is reflected in the severity of judgment. The first thing to see from this text that shows us that is the description of the judgment as a terrible judgment. Now, that word terrible, I've just used it in a way that we really don't use as moderns. In fact, I looked up online, I think the Oxford English Dictionary, something like that. All of the definitions that were listed there were along one of two lines. Either terrible is something that is very unpleasant or seriously bad. The wildfire is terrible. Or it's a description of someone being bad at something. He is terrible at baseball. This is a different, older use of the word terrible. older translations of Scripture would use the word terrible in this way. In modern translations, that's all gone. It's been replaced, in every case I checked, with the word awesome, which has mostly lost its meaning in our day and has also evolved in English language. The way we use awesome, older generations would use awful, something that is full of awe or something that causes awe. And terrible used to also be used that way. Terrifying would be closer to it. Something that causes terror. And that is not always used in a negative way in Scripture. It's a description even of the goodness of God. I considered using as our call to worship this morning Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5, taken from the old King James Version. Then I thought, well, it might be distracting because I haven't explained why that's there. So I'll just put it here in the sermon. See the old way that terrible was used. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Sounds funny to us today. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. Now, in our day, we have a strong tendency, don't we, to focus on warm and comfortable images of God. He's gentle and he's kind. We like to think of him as shepherd and friend. And he is all of those things. All of those things are biblical and therefore true, but not true if we hold to them and exclude the terrifying, majestic, awe and fear-inspiring images of God that the Scripture also gives to us. The judgment described is a terrible judgment. For there is language here of utter violation and vulnerability. I've never had my home broken into. I don't think I've ever had my car broken into. Twice in Alabama, I had my office broken into. So I know something of that emotion, but I've heard from people who've had their homes broken into. Heard them describe that feeling of violation when you come home and you enter into the house and something is not quite right, and then the more you look, the more this sense of violation and fear comes as you realize someone has been here while we were gone. Someone unknown to us, some stranger has been in our home, has been going through our things, has taken some of those things. As I've talked with people, it seems the theft is the smallest of the concerns. The fact that they were here violating our space, going through our things, disturbing things, it is emotionally traumatic. Imagine then what it would feel like to experience what is described first in verse 1 here. The day of the Lord that is coming is described in this way: your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, usually, when someone breaks into a home or an army takes a city and they decide on things that they are going to take, that they're going to rob you of, that they're going to plunder from you, they take those things away into their safe place, into their camp or to their city or to their home. And then there will be time to lay it all out and decide what it is that they've taken and who should get what. But that's not what's described here. You will be of so little threat to those who take the city that they will spread your things out there right in the street, right in front of you, and you will watch as they decide who gets what of your stuff. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. The city will be taken. verse 2.
That's probably hard for us to imagine.
We've never lived in occupied territory. What is that like to have that sort of breaking of your house happen on this grand scale where your government is gone and now you're governed by invaders? I think of the colonists early in the days of our nation who were forced to house British soldiers. Knock on the door. Like you to meet the British soldiers who live in your house now. You are responsible to feed them. They want to sleep on the bed, they're going to take it. The city will be taken. How significant is that? What is that like? What kind of utter violation and helplessness and shame does that bring when the city is taken? I had considered, for other reasons elsewhere in this text, I had considered preaching from the ESV this morning. One of the things that shifted me back to my usual New King James is because of shifts in language, again, the evolution of language. Because older language is used here in verse 14, it strikes us more as PG-13 than if you have the ESV open on your lap, you'll see the rated R there. The women will be ravished. We don't send the kids off to children's church, so half of the people will be taken into captivity. You know, look to your right, look to your left. One of those people isn't here anymore. The terrifying nature of the judgment that Zechariah describes as coming, as the day of the Lord. He uses this language of utter violation and vulnerability. And then as he moves into verses 3 and 4, he uses language of utter powerlessness before a horrifying judgment. Verses 3 and 4 there. Zechariah reminds me of Paul in Romans, who condemns all under sin. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. Everybody's guilty. So first, in verses 1 and 2, Zechariah says that the day of the Lord is coming, judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. And then in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that he gathered together to bring judgment on his people. It's a common theme in the prophets. And when he does this, when he fights against those nations, he will fight in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Here's again common prophetic language. What happens when the Lord God himself comes down and his feet touch down on the earth? Zechariah says the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Half of it will move to the north and half to the south and open up this valley that did not used to be there. Language like this always makes me think of Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. This picture of all of the might, all of the strength, everything that all the nations can do, the Lord just utters his voice, and the earth just melts. And how are men to stand before that? It's not just an Old Testament prophetic thing. We see this same kind of language in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, as the Apostle John is describing his vision, he says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The prophet's trying to picture for us the utter helplessness and fear of standing before the judgment of God himself. They come to understand there's a fate far worse than death. That they would say to the mountain,
fall on me, that you might hide me from this judgment.
Indeed, Revelation 9 verse 6 says that. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. We are helpless, utterly helpless, powerless before the judgment of God, which will be horrifying. You just hear the prophets, whether it's Zechariah or the Apostle John, reaching for words, reaching for images to try to describe just how cataclysmic this is. There's language of utter violation. There's language of utter helplessness, powerlessness. There's language that suggests utter confusion, chaos, and fear. Verses 5 and verse 13. So we move from verses 1 and 2 and then through 3 and 4. Then we come to verse 5. This valley has opened up in his description. It's a mountain valley that reaches to Azel. Nobody really knows what that means. There are debates over whether that's a proper name or if it just refers to an apartness somewhere else, getting away from the judgment. It does not really matter to our understanding of the overall thrust of the passage here. The prophet says, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now let me ask you, how do you flee from an earthquake? Two things occur to me. First of all, futilely. You can't run away from an earthquake. It's not like a hurricane where we have some advanced warning. We can know it's likely to hit here, and we can order an evacuation and open up all the lanes of the freeways so they're all moving away from the hurricane, and you have some time to get away. Earthquakes, even in our day, and certainly in the ancient world, happen suddenly with no warning. You can't run away from it. And so that leads to the second thing I think of. How do you flee from an earthquake? In a panic. It's not a rational thing. These are people just running to nowhere, from nowhere, with no real goal in mind. They're just panicked and do not know what to do. Because, you know, the earth is shaking. And you can't get away from that. There's a description of the panic, indeed, by the very name, panic. In verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic, which comes from the Lord, will be among them. And everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor. Either this is an indication that everyone will be desperately reaching for help. Everyone will take hold of the hand of his neighbor. But if that is what it means, then it's evident that help will not be found, because the next phrase says, and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Or perhaps that second meaning is all that is meant there. In the panic, everyone will just be against one another. And that seems strange. Why turn against one another? And yet it is a means that God has used to bring judgment on the enemies of his people on occasion. I think of Midian's response when the Lord brought Gideon to deliver his people from the hand of the Midianites. He let him only have an army of 300 men. They surround the Midian camp. And then they blow trumpets and they smash jars and they raise up the torches and they shout. And the Midianites are confused and they are panicked and they begin to run around the camp in disorder and terror, and they turn one against another so that they destroy themselves. The Lord told Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, that he did not need to fear or fight against the collected forces of Moab, Ammon, and Syria. And literally, Judah stood and watched while Moab and Ammon joined forces against Syria, and when they had destroyed the Syrians, they turned against each other and destroyed themselves. It's the judgment of the Lord upon them. the Lord himself fighting in the day of battle, one of the ways that he does that is to bring such terror and panic that men, not knowing what they do, turn upon one another. Wraps up the first subpoint I have to show us that the seriousness of sin is reflected in the severity of judgment. That first thing, that the judgment is described as terrible. And then secondly, the judgment is described as sudden. We drive with the assumption that nothing bad will happen while we're driving. I'm just going to get to my destination and then I'll get out and do my things there. We just assume that. Indeed, it would be difficult to drive if we didn't have something of that assumption, that this is a safe thing to be doing. There's a massage therapist who works two doors down from my office. She was recently in an automobile accident. She was doing 70 miles an hour down Highway 78 on her way to Beulah, and cross traffic did not see her, pulled out in front of her, and she broadsided him at 70 miles an hour. It's amazing she walked away with as little injury as she did. She tells me she's all black and blue all on the front of her from the airbag, and she's wearing a wrist brace, which is difficult for a massage therapist. I talked with her a little bit about that experience and, you know, mentioned the way that just the emotional fear sticks with you. The way you can hear the sound of it, and there's no other sound like it. And it can be difficult to get back in a car and drive. She said, I know, it was 4 days before I could bring myself to drive. And even now, I'm scared when I drive. I just have to. Car accidents happen suddenly, don't they? We assume that nothing bad will happen. There we are, driving along at 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, we've hit a moose. We've slipped on a patch of ice on a bridge, and now the car is going forward, but also around in circles. We hear that sickening crunch, and we've come to a very sudden stop. And what do we say? What do you hear from everybody you've ever talked to who's been in an accident? It all happened so fast. I was driving along. Everything was good. Thinking about making dinner when I got home or whatever, and BOOM! It all happened so fast. Everyone's awake now. Now, usually, when people die, first they fall down, then they die, then they decompose. And that takes some time. Look at verse 12. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. It's like movie magic's depiction of a nuclear holocaust, where that nuclear weapon goes off and there's a mushroom cloud, and how is it depicted for us by the movie makers? People in mid-stride just turn to dust and blown away. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It's described as sudden. Unbelievably sudden. It all happens so fast. And just like an automobile accident was wholly unlooked for and unexpected. We're also told by this passage, by the fact that verses 1 and 2 come first, that judgment starts at home. I mentioned it's like Paul in the book of Romans, who does it that same way. He will convict first the Jew and then the Gentile under sin. And Zechariah does this. The day of the Lord is coming, and he addresses Judah and Jerusalem. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. Judgment starts at home. Peter talks like that too in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, he doesn't mean that we are not safe in Christ. But we talked about last week
all that is of ourselves, all that we can truly call our own, that must be burned away that we might be purified. There is a judgment that comes, and it's described as being put through the fire. Peter says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We need not fear, if we are in Christ, what eternity holds for us. But judgment against sin will nevertheless be real. And you hear Peter's conclusion. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The knowledge of the reality and the nature of the judgment of God ought to move even those who obey the gospel of God to obey God. We are prone, I think, to trivialize judgment, thinking that we can hide from judgment behind a truncated gospel. We are inclined to think that escape from judgment is made easy by the gospel. You just believe in Jesus, and then that's it. And because that is so easy to escape from judgment, we come then to think that therefore sin must be a light thing. We wouldn't say that, would we? But perhaps that impression makes inroads into our heart. We've just recently been singing, kind of introducing into our repertoire an old hymn, but new to us, singing it, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. The third verse reads this way: Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Which brings us right to the last thing I want to say about this judgment. The judgment against sin is fully revealed at the cross. The language of the prophets is indeed terrible, but we see the fullness of divine judgment only at the cross. We have a confession of sin that we use from time to time. I would have used it this week, no doubt, if we had not just used it 2 weeks ago. There was another that was fitting. But you'll recognize it. It begins this way: Blessed Lord Jesus, before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused you to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God, its worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. It's a good use of the cross, to look at the cross and to see there the severity of our reflected in the nature of the judgment that is brought against it. But it is not only the ugliness, the horror, the darkness, the blackness, the heinousness, the sinfulness of sin that we see on the cross. We see something else there. We see the depth of the love of God. And only as we come to more truly see the heinousness of the sin can we come to see the depth of the love of God.
I've heard this illustration numerous times. I went looking for where it came from. It seems it came from Dr. Roger Nicol. I don't know for certain that that's true, but at any rate, this is how Dr. Nicol put it. If your house was burning down, but your whole family escaped, and I came to you and said, "Let me show you how much I love you," and then I ran into the fiery house and died, you would say, "What an idiot." That's not love. But if one of your children was still in the house, and I said, "Let me show you how much I love you," and I ran into the fiery house and saved your child, but died myself, then you would say, "Behold how he loved us." Now, if you can save yourself by works, Jesus' death is not loving. It is pure stupidity. If, however, you are lost and dying and unable to save yourself, his death means everything. The text before us does not refer explicitly to Christ. Though the remainder of the chapter, the other verses that we'll look at next week, speak of the kingdom of God, none of it speaks very directly about redemption, about salvation, but all Scripture, if it is to be rightly understood, must be understood connected to Christ. Any passage of Scripture is only rightly understood only in connection to Christ, because every Scripture in the Old and the New Testaments is Christian. Orthodox Jews don't like us taking their book and calling it Christian. They're just wrong about that. The God who wrote it says so. The Christian cannot read about judgment and condemnation without running to the cross, without coming to a fresh appreciation of the suffering of the Savior, of the mercy of God, the love of Christ, the blessings that belong to us in Christ through the gospel. The Christian cannot contemplate the severity of holiness without coming to a renewed desire and commitment to live as pleases him who gave himself a sacrifice in our place. That's just how a Christian is going to read this passage. Now, some will worry that the preaching of the gospel will result in flippancy about sin, carelessness in the pursuit of holiness. And such persons, according to the Apostle Paul, have not even begun to understand the gospel. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul says. How can you even ask that question? It doesn't even make sense. There's a restaurant in town that I have never been to. I have seen on numerous occasions. I have reason to be across the street from it with some regularity. You will probably know it. It's a Pueblo staple, from what I now understand. The Sunset Inn. And if you know it, then you know this too. Above the front door is painted, not on a sign, but just right on the building, "Dedicated to the memory of our son and brother." I've noted that many times. It's unusual. And I've thought to myself, I bet the food is really good. You know, if these people are going to run a restaurant and they're going to display where everyone not only can see it, but will see it, has to see it, you know that this restaurant is a labor of love that we do, dedicating ourselves to a son and brother that we lost. I'll bet they go the extra mile. I'll bet the service is good. I'll bet the food is good. Now, I've never been there. I don't know if it actually is. But that's the thought that I've had as I see that. Now, if a family might go the extra mile in dedication to a departed loved one, how might the Christian be expected to live who knows that Christ suffered in his place and knows something of what
Christ suffered in his place, who is cognizant of the horrors of judgment Christ knew, so that we never will. How might we live? How might not we take to heart the words of Peter, that we should commit our souls to him in doing good? Not out of the kind of fear that fears the one who hates me, but a kind of fear that fears the one who loves me. Sovereign God and judge of all the world, we can address you that way, and it is true and even right and good for us to address you as sovereign God, ruler of the universe, the one who judges the living and the dead. Good for us to know you this way. Good for us to know that you are these things. Good for us to know that there is a coming judgment. And yet, we are those who know your Son, whom you sent into the world, because you chose to love us. You chose to be merciful to us. And your Son sent into the world taught us to pray and to address you differently. To address you as our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven. We do ask that you would glorify your name. And we know as we ask that, that you have chosen to reveal yourself, to glorify yourself in this principally, that you are a God of faithful love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy, who will by no means clear the guilty. You are a God of justice, and so you have shown yourself to be at the cross, where we see that sins are not swept under the rug, they are not ignored. Your justice does not go away empty-handed, but every sin is punished to the fullest degree. And yet that is not how you would be principally known and honored and glorified. You are a God of mercy, a God who loves us. We see that too at the cross, that you love us and have adopted us as your own children. You treat us as children, you discipline us, and you always pursue our good. Thank you for loving us, for being merciful to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray it.